The prophet is pointing out the nature of the kingdom that he's going to establish, and what he was, he dealt with what was coming in the future of the kingdom of God. Now I made just two observations in order to understand these few chapters. Pay attention and underscore in your Bible in that day. You'll find that it occurs 15 times, one time at that day. Then we'll look for two passages of Scripture, two of these verses that are quoted in the New Testament. Well, that fixes, in fact, there are three passages, three of them that I want you to note and keep a count of. That identifies the period of time that in that day looks for, and that would be the Messianic period. So these three chapters very definitely deal with the period of the Messiah. Now let me notice those three passages again, found in the 12th chapter and verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him and so on. Right, now that identifies the time, because Jesus quoted that passage, or quoted the New Testament, and applied to Christ. They looked upon him whom they pierced. Now a second point, in that day, chapter 13, 1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I'm going to study it a little more in just a moment. But that's another passage now identified in that day with the day of the looking upon him whom they pierced. So in the day that they look upon him whom they pierced, that will be the day that God opens the fountain for sin in Jerusalem. Now drop down to verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith Jehovah of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Right now we're still in the same period, so just a verse or two later, he comes back to this in that day. So there are three passages that you want to note there, all of them pertaining to the Messiah. Everything then in these chapters is in that day. That's the day of the Messiah and his rule. So that gives us the key now to an understanding of these chapters. And so it's prophetic and use prophetic language. Some of it's allegory or whatever you might want to call it, but it's prophetic language that's not always in clear statements, but veiled statements. But now then let's begin now with chapter 13, where we left off last time. In that day there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David and to inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. Also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. Now you have three things that are going to happen. Now the first one is the idols will pass out of the land, not out of the earth. There were still idolaters. There's still idolaters today. So there have always been idols. There probably always will be. But they're going to pass out of the land of the Messiah. Now then, here are two things that are going to happen in that land, which pertain only to that land, and therefore then that will cease permanently. That is, the prophets. Now note here, when he says, and I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. All right, now the prophets pertain only to the land of God, to the people of God. I'm persuaded that these unclean spirits, as I've said many times, were turned loose by Jehovah at this time, the time of the Christ, to show and to demonstrate his power over the demon spirits. Now the unclean spirit and the demon spirit are the same. In the New Testament, I pointed that out in our study of Luke in the evening lessons, how that here in a passage, you'll have the unclean spirit and the demon spirit in the same passage there. So they are, that's the same, that pertains to the same thing. Now as I've said, no, we don't know who these demons were. I think you have only one of two choices. I think you have the choice that they were the wicked individuals who had died and their spirits were turned loose upon men at this time. The other is that these are the fallen angels of 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 and Jude 6, who left their proper habitation, their own principality, proper habitation. Now I think it's these fallen angels, because over and over in the New Testament, several times, they said to Jesus, "We know thee, thou Son of God, art thou come to torment us before our time," and such as that. Now, those demon spirits recognized Jesus. Well, the fallen angel would recognize him because he had created them. He was that creator, and they had rebelled against him and God somewhere in eternity. I don't know what point. Nobody does. We're not told. But at any rate, I think it was these fallen angels, but that's still just an opinion based on their knowledge or acquaintance with Christ, with Jesus. They understood who he was. All right? So, but now they're going to pass out of the land. I do not believe that demons possess individuals today as they did at that time. Now, they were not diseases. They were nothing like that. Because there were diseases plus demons cast out in the New Testament. So my understanding of them is that they were those some unseen powers or fallen angels or spirits of men or something that possessed individuals, but they passed out of the land with the victory of Christ. And so I think they're no more, although we see some individuals that you think, well, they do seem to be possessed of a demon. I think they're not. I think that can be explained from medical points of view today, their condition there. Well, all right. So now then, that's going to pass out of the land. So when we talk about these demon prophets today and demon spirits possessing people today, that's not so. That contradicts what God said here. So I know there are no prophets today. Every one of them is a false prophet. Now that doesn't say the false prophets won't exist. They still exist. Joseph Smith was one. And Pastor Russell was one. And Mary Baker Patterson Eddy was one. And Muhammad was one. We've had many false prophets since the days of Christ. But the true prophet who speaks from God no longer speaks, because Christ's work was complete. There was nothing more to be added. When Jesus finished his work and went back to heaven, the apostles did their work. Well, then this miraculous period was over, no longer existing. Right? And the demon spirits went out at the same time. So I think this is a good passage to remember. If people talk to you about demons today, just turn to this passage, point out that the prophet and the demon spirit, the unclean spirit, pass out in that day. The day of the Christ, the day of his victory. Lord, any question on that? I want to make this as clear as I can. Right now, furthermore, he says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he prophesied, neither shall they wear a hairy mantle to deceive you." There'll be no particular badge by which they can deceive people. You know that they're false prophets when you realize that revelation and the work of Jesus Christ was complete. That was complete. There's nothing more to be added. In him was summed up the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The church is the fullness of Christ. And revelation, the revelation of Jesus by the Holy Spirit is complete. Therefore, nothing more to be added. Just remember that. All right. "But he shall say, I am no prophet. I am a till of the ground." That is, when his prophecy fails, why, I need a shame. Well, I'm no, let him recognize he's no prophet. for I have been made a bondman from my youth. And once, wait a minute, I missed up here his mother and daddy here. Neither shall they wear a, but he shall say unto, and one shall say unto him, well, I missed that in that
verse.
Come to pass that, come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of Jehovah. His father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. Y'all want to be sure to get that. Now that's not literally. Even in the Old Testament, in the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 18 to 21, if a father and a mother have a stubborn and rebellious son that will not obey their voice, they shall bring him before the elders and say, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, a drunkard here, and so on there. And the elders, the men shall rise up and stone him to death. Now, the father and the mother testified to the fact of what he had done that resulted in his death. But they didn't throw a stone. The stones were thrown by someone else. Well, that's the same principle here. The mother and the father will testify that this our son is not a prophet. He's falsely teaching. And whatever the penalty for that is, let that penalty fall. Then they're not to put him to death themselves. But it just simply indicates the same thing in Deuteronomy 21, that they testify to the fact that he is a false prophet. All right, so, but most of the time, well, I like Joseph Smith's parents, why they gloried in the fact that he was a so-called prophet. And so they're all in the same thing together. All right, so I've already mentioned the next one, verse 4 and verse 5, what he shall say. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds between thine arms or in thy hands? One or the other, don't know which is correct. Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now that passage is very unclear. I know one knows exactly what it was, but generally thought that it was simply the scars that he carried with him from his idolatry. I think that probably is what it was. Here were the wounds, here were the scars. An idolater will always carry the scars, not in the flesh, but the scars, spiritual scars, of his idolatry. It's always scarred, but God forgives him. God said he blot out those memories, prayed for his people to come back to him. There's no more idolaters here. So this individual here, the wounds or the scars that became his as an idolater, whether physically or whether spiritually, he bears those scars in life. That seems to be the idea there. All right, so these first six verses here deal with the passing of the prophets and the passing of the unclean spirits, and also the fact that among God's people there would no more be idolaters. Well, somebody said, what about the Roman Catholic Church, who has its images there and bow to them and all that, which is idolatry? That's all. They say, oh no, we're worshiping something back of it. That's all an idol ever was. An idol was never anything. They never thought of that idol as breathing and all that, but back of him was the God represented by the idol. So it is with them. Back of the idol that they set up, there is a saint or somebody else that they go through to get to God instead of Jesus Christ directly. So it's still idolatry. Well, that's the apostate church. That's not the church of the Lord. That's not God's people. God's people don't do that. What he's saying here, that the true people of God will never be idolaters. And they aren't. When they become an idolater, they apostatize and no longer hold place in the kingdom of God. I'm not saying they're no longer children of God. They're apostates, apostate saints, apostate individuals, whatever you want to call them. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is the church in its greatest apostasy. It began back on, but gradually apostatizing and continued to until the end. All right. Now the next one here. Now God calls for sword to become active. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith Jehovah of hosts. Now here is, he's the shepherd that God sent. So back here in this 11th chapter, and verses 4 on down through the rest of it there, we have there the good shepherd, and how that he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Prophet assumed the role there of a shepherd, and they valued him at the price of a wounded slave. Well, Jesus Christ, God's shepherd, will be scattered, and I will turn my hand in Mark. And also fulfills Isaiah 53, which we read, Brother George reads so often here at occasionally here at the Lord's Supper, and we all appreciate that wonderful passage and never reads it, but what our minds are refreshed on the sacrifice that Jesus made as God's shepherd, God's servant. Here he is, there is God's servant, here he is God's shepherd, the servant of God, the shepherd of God, rendering the service of God. And we see that in the New Testament. All right, so that's another one of those passages then that we want to remember, the same nature or spirit of God. Any question on that? That's those three then. So if you keep 12:10, 13:1, and 13:7, you have those marked so that you can keep them in mind and underscore in that day, then you see you have your key there to the understanding of these three chapters. And they may present difficulties. You may say, well, I just don't quite see this particular point. But I know this, I know what it refers to. I know when I do understand it, it will refer to something in the ministry of Jesus. All right? And it shall come to pass that in all the land, said Jehovah, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Now, I think that has reference to the Jewish people. Two-thirds of them, that means a majority. A majority would be cut off. Only a minority would respond to the shepherd who should come. Or if it refers to the Messiah's land, why it means there that a majority of them may apostatize or something else. But I take it to mean the Jews. A very small minority would accept it. And I will bring the third part into the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name. Well, let's leave that. Now bring them into the fire. What is that fire? You remember, I don't know when it was, back when I was in the third chapter of Luke, I pointed out they should be baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. And I offered a suggestion that the fire there is not the final fire. That's the fire of trial and testing. And I went back and read this passage. And I think that's what he's talking about. They're going to be tried and refined. Now turn with me to the third chapter of Malachi over the next page, which we'll have next Sunday, or in a few Sundays. Now look at chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, that's Christ, behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts. But who can abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them as gold and silver, and they shall offer unto Jehovah offerings in righteousness. Right? Then shall the offering of Jehovah be acceptable. Right? Now they're going to refine them. Right? Now you look at your New Testament. Have a good number of them. But just take 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And he said, speaks to whom? By the power of God, are guarded through faith, unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, when you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while it need be, you've been put to grief by manifold trials. I want to read that. I'm not getting quoting it exactly right. Purified by fire, tried by fire, rather. I should be able to remember that. But it didn't. All right, now look at 1 Peter 1, man. But that's not, that's down about verse 5 or 6 here. All right? Then he says here in verse 6, when you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been put to grief by manifold trials, that the trial or proof of your faith be more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the appearing of Christ, whom not having seen you love, whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Right? So there your faith is proved as by fire, as in the crucible. Now that's what Zechariah is talking about. That's what Malachi is talking about. And that's what Luke is talking about when he says here the baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire. Now, we all receive, all Christians receive the blessings of the Holy Spirit baptism. I think only the apostles received it. But through that, we receive the blessing of it. Now, receiving the blessing that came to us through their baptism, which was to reveal the truth, now that we pass through the refiner's fire. Our faith is tested. Our faith is tried. Now look on over here to the fourth chapter in verse 12 of 1 Peter, same passage here, when he says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is come upon you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad with exceeding joy. Well, then he goes on to say, if the person is reproached for the name of Christ, blessed is he, and so on. Right? So, and James 1 and 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. Right? So the Christian then need not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial that comes upon him, because that's a part of the refining and purifying of the individual in the service of Christ. And that's what the prophet's talking about. So when we look at this as being fulfilled in the day of Christ, we turn to the New Testament, we see that very thing done. So our faith is tested, put to the test. All right? They shall call, and now notice further, gold is tried. Now further, they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. All right? Now Jesus said in John the 14th chapter, in verse 18, he said I come unto you. And he does. So in the midst of our trials, he said, I come unto you. Hebrews 13 and about 5 and 6, where he said himself, he said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. So with good courage we say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not fear. What shall man do unto me? And so, and the book of Revelation deals with trials and testings of the early church there. That's its message. And so he said, I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Jehovah is my God. Now that's the fulfillment of Hosea. You remember I pointed that out in Hosea. Turn back to it if you will. Passage quoted in the New Testament in Hosea, the first chapter. Hosea 1 and verse about 22 or 3. Chapter 1 here. Verse 11 and 12. Verse 10 and 11. Now here God says, And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, You are not my people, that is, Lo Ami, it shall be said unto them, You are the sons of the living God, that is, you are Ami, and the children of Judah and the children of of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint one themselves one head, and shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. That is when God sold them. Now turn over here to the second chapter and verse 21 Hosea. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will answer, saith Jehovah, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, that is the blessings from God, and the earth shall answer the grain and the new wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, that is what God has sown. That word means to scatter. And I will sow unto her unto me in the earth. That's a planting there. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them that were not my people, thou art aren't my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. For you see, Hosea, who was the second of those minor prophets, Amos was the first, earliest one, Hosea the second, tells about this. Now then, Zechariah, next to the last of them, he reemphasizes the very thing that Hosea had preached and taught back there. And you remember those words, the three children, Jezreel means Jehovah will scatter. We're going to scatter them. Right? Lo Ruhamah, without mercy. Lo Ami, not my people. But when he restores them, he will sow them. Same word Jezreel, which means to scatter seed, so he can scatter the people, or he can sow them. Now he's going to sow them unto himself. He's going to show mercy unto them. They'll be obtained mercy. They'll be Ami, my people. They belong to him. So you see, you have, and those both of those passages quoted in the New Testament. Instead of attempting to quote them, let me just turn to them here in Romans. Turn with me to Romans, the ninth chapter here, and about verse 25 and 26, where Paul quotes these, and then Peter also quotes them. Romans 9, and all right, 25 and 26, I believe it is. And he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, of any argument you can make. I think the greatest argument is the revelation of God himself. Man rose above any level that he could ever attain when he set forth in the Bible the concept of God. Second, fulfilled prophecy is an argument that is unanswerable for the inspiration of the Bible. Third, Jesus Christ, as his perfect fulfillment of it, is a third argument. As you look at him and see him, you see fulfill everything there. He is the Son of God. He is in it, everything above that of a man. He is a man, but he's above that. When you look at these three, God's the infinite revelation of God, fulfilled prophecy, and the fulfilled scheme of redemption, or the magnitude and the dignity of the scheme of redemption in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled it all. That's why the Bible said the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. God didn't call him an ugly name, he described him. That's what he is. He is a fool. He's a man that's void of any honesty or conviction or recognition of truth. I've made this statement many times, and I'll still stand by it. There is not an enlightened infidel on the top side of God's earth. Now, let me start over there. There's not an honest, enlightened infidel. Now, if he's honest, he hasn't been enlightened. If he's enlightened and looks at that truth, he's dishonest with it. For his other truth he believes on far less evidence. I think you can say there's not an honest, enlightened infidel on the top side of God's earth. Anybody want to argue with that? I don't think you would. Because if he's enlightened, he's not honest. If he's honest, he isn't enlightened. But he can become enlightened. So, all right, we'll leave that. Now, the next chapter is a very difficult chapter. But if you keep in mind now what we've said about in that day, behold, a day of Jehovah cometh. That's the day now. The day of Jehovah cometh, when thy spoil shall be delivered in the midst of thee. When, behold, the day of Jehovah cometh, when thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now, talking about Jerusalem now. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. All right? Then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, what Jerusalem are we talking about? I have read some very smart men who argue that this is the destruction of the old physical Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 A.D. One of my very dear friends dead now, and I think one of the greatest preachers, he is the greatest I ever heard, and a great debater, he thought that this was the destruction of Jerusalem. What do you overlook? Look at that again now. Now notice he says here, that verse 2, the latter part, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now when the physical Jerusalem was destroyed, Josephus tells us in his book of wars of the Jews that when Caesar had slain all the people, there were none left to slay or sell. Then he gave order to destroy the city to make rubble out of it. So every Jew was cut off from the city of Jerusalem when they destroyed the city. But now here he says, the residue, the remnant, that means the remnant, we had the word back in the second chapter, the remnant. The residue or remnant shall not be cut off. All right, now how about spiritual Jerusalem? Hebrews 12, 22 to 23 or 4, he said, you've come under the Jerusalem, the city of the living God here, under Mount Sinai. Not even I come under Mount Sinai, you come under the mountain that smokes and quakes and all that. And you've come unto the city, the holy Jerusalem there. That's what the Christians have come unto. Now, in that passage there, in Galatians 4 and verse 26, Paul said, our mother, the Jerusalem that is the Jerusalem that's above. All right, now here's a spiritual Jerusalem. We have come unto spiritual Jerusalem. We've come unto that city, the Jerusalem that's above, which is our mother. Now, if we've come unto that, then, and he said we shall not be cut off from it, then he's talking not about the destruction of old physical Jerusalem. He's talking about the spiritual Jerusalem. There'll never be, the residue will never be cut off from that. No force on earth that can cut you and me off from spiritual Jerusalem. I can leave, but no force can cut me off. I have that choice. I can turn back to the world and quit if I want to. But sure, I'm going to tell you, I sure don't want to. But at any rate, now if you think about this as spiritual Jerusalem, now what's he talking about? The very thing we've been talking about through both of the previous chapters, 12 and 13, we're talking about the things in that day. But look, now we're going to get that just a moment here. And not be cut off, then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. All right, now Jesus, God says, I'll be with you. I'll not forsake you. I'll fight with you. That's what we have in the New Testament. God's promise and Christ's promise to be with us. Now notice, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be cleft in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. All right. Now, look at that for a moment now. In that day, what day? The day we've been talking about. The day of the Messiah. We're still in the same in that day. So here then, in that day, where God's going to fight for his people, the residue shall not be cut off. God will stand on the Mount of Olives, not literally, but he'll be present. He'll be there to fight for the Jerusalem just across the valley there, the valley of Kidron. And so he's talking then about God being with his people and fighting with them and for them when the nations are gathered against them. Alright, now what do you have in the book of Revelation? In the book of Revelation, you have the nations there in the 17th chapter and verses 10 and 11, 9 and 10, 13 and 14. There we have the nation, there were 10 kings that gave that power to the beast, that's the Roman Empire, and these shall make war against the Lamb, and he shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Right? So here then is the kings of the nations fighting against the church of the king, trying to destroy it, trying to keep him being established. Our nation today doing the same thing. All of this idea of making homosexuality dignified in Lisbon, isn't acceptable there, and abortion of being all right, and all of that along with everything else that's going on here, all of that is simply human, the kingdoms or the kings or the nations, the world, fighting against the kingdom of God. Because it is set on the destruction of everything that is holy and good and right. Looks like I'm not going to get through this chapter. I was intending to, but I'll finish that next time. All right, but now let me move just a little bit more. Got another minute or two. In that day now, in the midst thereof, now look at verse 5, and you shall flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Ezel. We don't know where that is, that's unknown. Yea, you shall flee, like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, the Holy One, nor is Jesus Christ. But when people say this refers to the Christ, the millennialists use this passage and say it refers to the Christ, and they say, I take it literally. Right? And yet, do they take it literally? No. They say, this represents Jesus Christ. Well, God says it's going to be me. I'm going to do that. They say, no, that's Christ. But when they say that's Christ, then they are spiritualizing it, or whatever you want to do. They're not making it literal. They're making it signify something. Right? So even they deny their own premise, their own position, when they say it represents Christ. It represents Christ, all right, but it's not a literal standing on. They want it literal until the figurative fits their view. You watch a millennialist. Always do that. It's always literal until it has to be figurative to fit his false teaching in that position. And so he's talking here, it's figurative all the way through. Here is God in Christ being with him. Jesus said, Lo, I'm with you always. I'll not forsake you, God said. And in the passage there, I come unto you. I will not leave you desolate. I come unto you. So, and that was the appeal in the Bible, come Lord Jesus, and in the book of Revelation. Now the rest of this chapter, and I'm not going to have time to deal with the rest of it, I'll stop there. The rest of this chapter is also figurative. I am going to read it next time, as I introduce Malachi. But it's figurative of the holiness of everything that pertains to the new. Now if you read this now during the week, everything's holy under Jehovah. Now the horses have badly been cut off. So when he speaks of horses here, wearing the bells and holy, written holy there, just simply means there that everything, the pots and everything else, that pertains to the new spiritual kingdom is holy unto Jehovah. There's not anything literal, no literal horses there and bells and all that. It's still figurative language speaking here of the victory of the spiritual kingdom with God leading it, and everything that pertains to it is holy unto the Lord. And I'll stop there. I want to say a little more about this and read it and say a little more. And next time we'll introduce the book of Malachi. There won't be a lot of introduction, but I'll introduce it with this. All right.